In the summer, going back a couple of months, there was some swimming world championships, I think. This guy was on TV quite a lot. And my sons are quite into swimming. They've got a cousin, my nephew, who's competes. He's quite good for his age, I think. In fact, we saw him on a live stream last week. But this guy, Adam Peaty, you may have heard of him, was, at the time, he was flashed all over the newspapers. He was on the TV being interviewed because he was doing exceptionally well. In fact, it was almost, as you listen to the commentators and the pundits speaking about him, he was superhuman. And one of the quotes that I picked up on that he said, or one of the commentators said, was, he is just making the exceptional look routine. Now, if there was a commentator who looked at Jesus' life as we see him in the Gospels, those are the sorts of phrases we would be seeing of Jesus. He makes the exceptional, he makes the miraculous, the impossible routine. And so I hope that this evening, as we look at this, that's what we will see. John, in this chapter, at the end, says, if we jump to the end, that this was the first of his signs, one of several that John records, and he signposts them in the gospel as you read through it, that manifested his glory. And his disciples, as a result, believed in him. So this is one of those things that we should look at and we should think about, and, well, what does this really mean? And what does it mean to manifest his glory? What's that all about? And hopefully, as we move through it, we'll get a sense of that. If we put it in a bigger context of John's gospel, at the end of the gospel, chapter 20, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in the book. So John's recorded certain ones for us so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that's John's purpose as we look at this, and specifically as we look at one of the ways, or one of the times where Jesus reveals his glory through this miracle, we should be thinking. If we jump back a chapter in that first section of John's gospel where he explains who Jesus is by using the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John was there. John saw it. John saw the glory of this man, Jesus, God's Son. And it's like he wants us to be with him as we read it, to be alongside him, imagining it, picturing Jesus, so that we might see his glory. And I hope that's what we will do this evening. Now, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of asking somebody to do something, and the response is something like the girl on that picture, roll of the eyes. She's got no interest in doing what her parents perhaps have asked her to do. Or in fact, have you had the experience where you've asked someone to do something and they've said, yeah, I'll do that, and then totally forgotten to do it or not done it and been unhelpful in that way? Those people, either way, can be quite annoying, I think. So you ask them to do something, they say they'll do it and they don't, or they say they won't and then perhaps they will. With children especially, my children, they don't listen to requests very well at all. Although in the end, sometimes they will, and it will filter through. It might take a few minutes, half an hour, and the request will be completed. And you think, they did listen. But this is what we see at the start of this account. We see Mary, Jesus' mother, make a request. Although it's not implicit in the text, she makes a statement about the wine. They have no wine. Thank you very much, Mary. Thanks for informing me. But obviously the way that she said it was of some form of request, because Jesus' response turns it into, or proves that it was. Why do you involve me? What does this have to do with me, is Jesus' response. Look how he refers to Mary. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Quite a strange thing to say, because it was his mother. And at other times in the Gospels, we do see Jesus refer to Mary as his mother. So why in this context has John recorded and Jesus spoken woman? And now in today's society, if I was to say woman to somebody, that would often be seen as sort of a strange way of talking, perhaps a derogatory way of talking, and not a particularly pleasant way of talking. Now, Jesus isn't implying that at all. So there's no hint in the language that this is speaking down. But he chose not to use mother. And he could quite easily have done so. So why? And I asked this question. I looked at it and I looked quite hard at it and thought, well, why would Jesus do that? And if we look at other parts of John's gospel, I'm going to stick in John because I think it's important to do so. We see that Jesus' purpose always, through everything that he did, was to follow the will of his Father. So Jesus said to them, this is John 8, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as my Father taught me. So this is a few chapters later on. We've got the insight and the ability to look at John's gospel as a whole. And we can pull that and bring that back to John 2, where he's just spoken to his mother and said, woman, why do you involve me? What's this got to do with me? And then he does something. And with this knowledge, we can say, right, Jesus is doing something under the will of his Father at this wedding in Cana. Perhaps he's chosen to use the term woman to separate his sort of earthly parentage, to make it clear that what he's doing is that of his Father. And this miracle is actually a sign, a picture, a parable perhaps, of what he is going to do in his whole life. Another example in John 5, verse 17. Jesus answered the people he was talking with, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And then verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does also. So Jesus and John record it very clearly that Jesus completes the will of his Father. So what is the will of the Father that he wants? And this is a well-known verse, I'm sure, John 3:16. God the Father loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the will of the Father. That's what Jesus is trying to complete and working on. And everything that Jesus does is working towards and showing and proving. So how does that fit in with this miracle in Cana of turning water into wine? And he separates it there, I think, by saying woman, to suggest, right, this is something I'm doing, not at the will and whim and wishes of my mother or the friends or the people. I don't act in accordance with what my mother or they might ask me to do. I act only in accordance with what my Father says. And so that adds a greater significance to what he's about to do. He's not just doing a request of his mother. He's doing something that will show us something of his glory, something of the purpose of his coming to earth, linked to the Father's will and the Father's purpose. So I've sort of titled this, A Sign of What's Coming. And I think this miracle, this picture, does tell us really clearly a glimpse of what Jesus is going to do. And as we'll celebrate a little bit later in communion, there's a really clear link. Jesus has come and will complete the will of his Father. Now this is a sign. Jesus will do it at the cross, as we've been remembering. We will get there. Okay, so let's get back to the story. And if you've got the Bible open in front of you, it's on the screen behind as well. In verse 6 and 7, Jesus acts upon the request. He looks and he sees the 6 stone jars. Nearby stood 6 stone jars, the kind stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Look at the detail. 6 water jars. John tells us what their purpose was. He didn't have to, But that's important. They're there, the purification, the rites of purification for the Jews, the ceremonial washing. These are the big jars of water that people would take water from to pour upon themselves, to wash their hands, to wash their bodies, as a sign of purifying themselves in order to cleanse themselves from sin, from the things that would make them unclean, dirty, so that they could then worship and go about their lives in this purity, forgiven. Now, Jesus acts out a parable for a purpose. He gives us a clear sign of what's going to come. These stone water jars that were used for water for purification, Jesus turns into wine, which is another, which is his way of showing what purification is going to be. Now, how do we see that from this story? I'm jumping quite a long way ahead. We need to put that into its context. Where do we see it? I don't know if you ever played this game. Anyone recognize what game they're playing by the image on the screen? Yes, What's the Time, Mr. Wolf, played in most children's parties or where children are. What's the time, Mr. Wolf? Children line up at one end. Someone's got their back to them. What time is it, Mr. Wolf? It's 2 o'clock. Take two steps forward. What time is it? 4 o'clock. Step four. What time are they waiting for? What's the most important? They're waiting for dinner time when shrieks of laughter and chasing happens down the hall or wherever it is it's being played as the wolf turns and chases after those children. The hour is dinner time. In this parable or this account that we're looking at, the hour is something that Jesus is talking of. My hour has not yet come. Verse 4. That was his response to his mother. I'm not going to do it. Or, why do you involve me? My hour has not come. The hour is not here. What does he mean by this hour? What is this that he's getting at? So we'll look at some other examples of where this is used in John's Gospel. In John chapter 7. Verse 30, people were looking to arrest Jesus. This happened quite a number of times in his ministry. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. And John writes, because his hour had not yet come. And John 8, again, these words he spoke to in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So we're building up, like Mr. Wolf. John's getting us there as we move through his gospel to what this hour might be. And we see it in John 12. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. So we're now at the hour. And that is from when Jesus is praying to his Father to take away or to remove what he is about to do, to go to the cross. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. Jesus is talking very clearly now about what his hour is. His hour is when he dies, his death. That time on the cross when the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. So in the narrative at the wedding, he says to his mum, my hour has not yet come. He's speaking about a time that John records that we're to look forward to. The second pointer, the second thing, if we look at the jars, the purification jars, they're not used for drinking. They're used for bathing, for purification. And Jesus makes the link. And if we look at it in that context, we try and see the link. My hour that we've just heard about, it will be like Jesus' purification ritual. Jesus is saying, I will take the purification rituals of Israel and replace them with a new way of purification, namely my blood. Where do we get that from? John 6:53. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. At the Last Supper, he took the cup and said, take, drink, this is my blood of the new covenant. They were drinking wine. The wine, as we'll see and celebrate later, symbolizes Jesus' blood. Every time we share in communion, that's what we remember, that Jesus is showing, is here a sign of what's to come. So Jesus, as he takes these purification jars that are full of water and turns them into wine, in the context of saying, my hour has not come, we get an idea of what perhaps this picture is pointing towards. We can see something that's to come. So Jesus sets about, and Jesus will provide a new way of purification. His death on the cross, his own blood, in that hour, his hour, for us, for those who believe, for anyone. So the second sign of what's to come in this acted out parable is his own death, his own blood. This will be the final, decisive, ultimate purification for sin. Jesus alone, once and for all, has made purification for sin. You don't need ritual. It won't be over and over again, washing needing to take place over and over again. We can have it in Jesus. This is unique to Christianity. Only through Jesus can we be purified, forgiven of the wrong in our lives, and made right with God. Not by ritual, not by any work that we can do, only by his blood. And that's what I see in this picture, this purification jar. Anyone there would have seen it. The servants knew what's taken place in there. That water that was used to wash and to purify is now turned to wine that Jesus then shows later for us is, or uses as a picture of his blood for purification. But the story isn't finished there. The narrative doesn't stop with the miracle. The next part adds what I think is the sort of celebration of what Jesus has shown us. So we'll read it again because there's some details that we might have missed. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have given the good wine, or you have kept the good wine until now. This wine that's produced, it's not any standard plonk. It's the best wine. The master of the ceremonies tastes it, and you can almost imagine, you can picture his face as he sort of steps back. What's that? You know, sniffs it, swirls it, as, you know, people who do wine do. I'm not one of those, but that, you know. Yeah, so they swirls it, perhaps looks at it as in the glass. Where's this come from? What is this? This is the best wine he has ever tasted. It stops him in his tracks, so much so that he calls over the bridegroom. Now, at first reading, you might take that the master of ceremonies is the one in charge. But he's not. He's just the one moving things around, keeping an eye on the refreshments and the guests, making sure people are happy. The one in charge is the bridegroom, because he's the one who gets called over. Now, I don't know if those of you who've been married, if you can remember much of the day. I remember at my wedding, we just swept along with everything. My cheeks were hurting, I'm smiling. But, you know, I had very little idea of what was happening at the reception, what was going on, who was bringing the food and the wine and so on. To be quite honest, I was just glad to be there and joining in. But with this, in this scenario, what we see is the bridegroom's been called over. And actually, it would have been a crisis. The bridegroom, supposed to be the one in charge, because the master of ceremonies called him over, he wasn't. He didn't have a clue. He was more clueless than perhaps I was. The wine had gone, had run out. This could have been socially embarrassing for this new couple at the start of their marriage, for all the guests that were there, family, friends, the whole village. This could have been a disaster. But he saved the best till last. No, he hadn't. The bridegroom hadn't saved the best till last at all. He was clueless. He'd let the wine run out. He hadn't ordered enough. A colleague of mine got married about 4 weeks ago, and beforehand they'd done a trip to go and get all the wine that they would need for the reception. And she was complaining that it was sort of taking up half of the lounge as they were waiting for the day to then take it to where the reception was going to be. Never in her mind would they have imagined that it would run out. In fact, just a week ago, she said, no, we're not going out at the moment. We've got plenty in the house that we don't need to go out to any parties. In fact, we can't afford it. We've got to stay home and enjoy what we'd already bought for the wedding, because they had plenty. But in this case, they'd run out. But what does Jesus do? He does what the bridegroom should have done. He does what the bridegroom, he provides what the bridegroom should have provided. Quietly, unnoticed by anyone else, just the servants, his mother, knew what had happened. He became, in that moment, the perfect bridegroom at that wedding in providing for those who were there. And out of the water, created the wine better than anything that the husband could have bought, purchased, provided. And it wasn't just a small amount. It was 500 litres of wine. That's about 660 bottles of wine. That's a whole pallet of wine to go, that you can see being loaded onto a plane there. Now, this is after the original set of wine had run out. So imagine, even if the bridegroom had been, you know, we don't know exactly why they'd run out, but he would have provided a certain amount for the first few days or the first part of the celebrations. They'd already drunk that. That had gone. And now they've got another pallet load provided. There's a sign in Jesus' provision, isn't there, that this is not just the best wine, but it's in such abundance that the guest there could never have drunk it all. They could never have used it all. Now, if we tie that into the significance of what we mentioned earlier, Jesus is providing a sign of what's to come. He's turned the water, the purification jars, into wine that on the cross, when it's shed, will be the purification, the blood of purification for the whole world. That wine is of the best quality, and it's of greater abundance than is required. What does that tell us? That tells us that this is the best purification. This is enough to cover the multitude of sin within your life, my life, the sins of the world. And it's good enough to do the job. So in this parable, what we see, Jesus is going to complete the will of his Father. He's providing a new way of purification. And it will be everything that we need. And he's providing it as the all-providing husband to his bride, the church. Now, we're not going to get into that. There's the whole series, sermon series on Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride, excuse me. But it shows what he's able to do. His life-giving wine of his death in our place, it never runs out, and it's perfect and will cover all sin. So what about you then, as you sort of look at this picture, as you see it perhaps for the first time or reminded of it again, have you seen enough to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Because that's what John's hope is. This is just one of the several miracles that Jesus does. But I hope that this reminds you afresh. So much so that you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life. Rescued from death. Forgiven from sin. Eternal life with him because of the blood that he shed, shown in this picture as wine, that is good enough for us. Read through, I challenge you, to the rest of the Gospel of John. If you've got time this week, read through it. Look for those other miracles. How does it show the glory of Jesus? And I hope that as we do that, as we think on this, and as we turn in a moment to remember that specifically through celebrating communion together, we'll have this greater, clearer, stronger understanding of what Jesus' death has done, what it means for us, that we can be forgiven. And on that wedding day, although they didn't know it, recorded by John, for us 2,000 years later, we can see that Jesus was there with a plan to live, to then die on the cross at Calvary, to provide a purification that will last for all who will believe. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing the final song together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have, from the very beginning of time, before eternity, planned your rescue for humanity. We thank you that you sent and gave your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you came, that you lived that life that was perfect, so that when you died, it would be good enough to take the wrath of your Father, and that the sin of the world could be put upon you. We thank you for that. We thank you for this picture that we've seen, that even at that wedding in Cana, your mind was set to go to the cross for each one of us. And as we look at the Bible, we can see clearly what you have done and how you've rescued us. So we thank you again and ask that you would make it more real to us each day, that we might live and rejoice in the knowledge that we're forgiven because of what you did on that cross. Amen.